Good morning. Welcome to worship services this morning. Would you please turn in the hymnal to hymn number 15. Hymn written by Robert Robinson, an English Baptist, a late 18th century English Baptist. I particularly want you to notice verse 3 about our debt to grace. And let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Why don't we stand as we stand? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come this day to worship, mindful of our responsibility to be dutiful, caring, grateful, and compassionate people as a result of your grace to us. We know that this is what we ought to do, but it is also something which we would like to do. Sometimes our dedication seems to take a backseat to some other things in our lives. Forgive us when we fail to recognize not only that it is right for us to be worshipful and to be grateful, but that it is good for us, that it helps us, makes us happier, healthier people. Help us to see your will for our lives. Give us the grace to do that will. We ask that you would be with those in our number this morning and here in this place, in this community and elsewhere, who need a special measure of your presence, who need to be reminded that you love them, that they are of worth and value, who need healing, who need any measure of your comfort and your gracious presence. We thank you that you are with them. And we ask that you would help us as your servants to minister to the needs of those around us as we have talent and ability, and help us to seek out opportunities to do so. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that you've all heard many times before. I don't know about you, but I hadn't ever heard a sermon on it till the first time I preached this sermon. You may have heard a bunch, but this, by the way, is not the first time I've ever preached a sermon on this passage. I looked at the some little records I have, and I noticed just by coincidence that the first time was July 11th, 1982. So this is almost a 10-year anniversary. This is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I will be... I will read verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Reading verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I said I'd never heard a sermon on this. You said, "What? You've never heard a sermon on the Beatitudes?" Yes, I've heard sermons on the Beatitudes, but I had never heard a sermon specifically on verse 5, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Beatitudes as a whole are a little bit confusing, because the things that they say are blessed are obviously not all that blessed. I mean, poor or poor in spirit, mournful, those who hunger and thirst, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. I mean, I guess these are okay in some kind of abstract notion, in some kind of unreal world, but I mean, this is a real world. And these things don't fit, and we don't use them very often. We might read them every now and then, but we don't really pay much attention to them, because they are obviously more suited to some other circumstance than our own circumstance. I had a teacher once who decided that these were so misused by most people that there must have been a mistake in the original transmission of the text. So he purported to find an original manuscript from the first century that was a key to understanding the Beatitudes. And that key to understanding is that these are reverse, that you are supposed to understand them the opposite to what they say, and that way, obviously, that's better. I mean, blessed are those who are strong and powerful because they're going to win. I mean, yeah. He thought that those made a lot more sense, and in fact, that revised version of the Beatitudes a whole lot more closely matches the behavior of most Christian people than these particular ones do. Now, that's about the Beatitudes in general. If there is one among them that is especially hard for us to understand, hard for us to believe is the truth, I think it is the fifth one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes today. And I want to say something about meekness, and I want to illustrate it by telling you about an ad that I used to see regularly in comic books when I was growing up. I read DC Comics. Some of you don't know which comic is which, but DC Comics are those good, upstanding, clean-cut ones. None of this wild things like say in the Marvel comics. I mean, you never can tell whether the thing in a Marvel comic is going to even be human or not. It might be some weird hero, but in DC Comics, clean-cut, upstanding. That's Superman, Batman, Superboy. I mean, good stuff. Supergirl. No Wonder Woman, though. Anyway, you got all these superheroes. In almost every copy of DC Comics I ever saw, there was an ad, usually on the back cover, but sometimes somewhere in there, an ad for a Charles Atlas bodybuilding course. Now, the ad, they changed over the years, but the most common one showed a young man, a 97-pound weakling. There's some dispute over how much he weighed. Maybe it was 95. Anyway, he was a weakling. He went to the beach one day with his girlfriend, and this bully came along, kicked sand in his face, and stole his girlfriend away and walked off down the beach with her. Well, the weakling was standing there. What am I going to do? Sand all over his face. Oh, no. So he goes back home. He sees this ad for Charles Atlas bodybuilding course. He sends off for it. Magically, in the next frame, he is no longer a weakling anymore, but he is a strong person. He goes down to the beach again, but this time he is not the kickee. He is the kicker, and he kicks sand in the other guy's face, takes the girl back. Obviously, the message of this is you too can be the person who kicked sand in somebody else's face if you will just send off for this bodybuilding course. The implication was that there was nothing you had to do. It wasn't very hard. It was just, you just did it. It was just magical. But it was very clearly considered to be a good thing to kick sand in somebody else's face. No idea whatsoever that it was not good, maybe, to go around kicking people and violently taking something from them. There was nothing said about the bully being wrong in the first place. It was that what you need to do is get so you can do that. And it seems to me that that is exactly the opposite of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the unmeek, for they shall get the girl. Wretched are the meek, for they shall get sand kicked in their face, was what that seemed to say. And that's what we seem to say by the term blessed are the meek. Part of that is a misunderstanding of what the word meek means in the first place. But before we get to that, I want us to look at for just a minute at some of the connotations in our culture that go with winning, go with competition. Every single word that is connected with winning is a good term in our language. The word winning is good. Winning may not be, winning is not everything, it's the only thing. Gain, getting ahead, advance. There were for a whole generation, The Sunday School Board hired people whose only job seemed to be to find words that were synonyms for get ahead and advance to use in Sunday School Board promotions. I mean, almost every word you can think of that is connected with winning and getting ahead, you can find it in some campaign that the Sunday School Board did. Winning is obviously extremely good. Now compare that with losing. She's a winner. That's a good thing. She's a loser. Ooh, it's awful. Negative. Positive winning, negative losing. Now, I'm a sports fan. More than is good for me, probably. I spend more hours than I should worrying about a baseball team that nobody even knows exists, but about eight people. It's a fantasy baseball team. So I care if my team wins, and I feel bad if my team loses. But we should look for just a minute at what all these phrases mean. If there is a winner, by definition, there is also a loser. There cannot be a winner unless there is a loser. In the NCAA tournament each year, there are 63 losers. 63. One winner. Now, why would anybody want to do that? I mean, if everybody's going to lose but one, you know that everybody's going to be sad. But Duke, or whoever it is who happens to be the winner that year, getting ahead implies that somebody is getting behind. Look at how negative all the getting behind kind of notions, being left behind. You don't want to get left behind. I'm not suggesting that winning should not be good. There are some very good things about winning. Winning is a good thing in moderation. If we would be satisfied with moderate success, with small gains, with periodic victories, as opposed to pyrrhic victory, with periodic victories, that's fine. But is that what we want? No. We decide that if winning is good, then more winning would be better. I mean, isn't that right? If we're going to win one time, it feels good. Why don't we win again? Why don't we win some more? If getting bigger is good, then getting to be the biggest, hey, what's wrong with that? The problem is that in order to do those things, sometimes some other considerations have to be left aside. In the early 70s, mid-70s, and in the late 70s too, there was a guy who made a fortune playing on this attitude in the American culture, in the American society. His name was Robert Ringer. Some of you have heard of his books. I wish you hadn't, but I'm sure you have. The first one, at least the first one I knew about, was called Winning Through Intimidation. Winning Through Intimidation. It sold millions of copies. Best-selling book. And his basic message is this. Everybody is out to intimidate you. They're going to take all you got if you let them. So don't let them. Since they're going to intimidate you, the best thing you can do is to intimidate them first. Do unto others before he gets a chance to do unto you. That is the message of winning through intimidation. You say, nobody would believe that. Yes, people did believe that. They bought it by the millions. It became one of the chief cultural maxims of the 1980s in American culture. Greed is good is a line from a movie on Wall Street. Unfortunately, it is not a fictional line. It was assumed to be a good way to go about life. From personal relations to foreign affairs, getting ahead, intimidating became our goal. We wanted to be the first, the biggest, strongest, have the most. After all, who's most important? Number one or number two? We're number one. Everything else is number two at best. Robert Ringer's second book was Looking Out for Number One. It sold as many copies as Winning Through Intimidation. Everybody, well, sure, we need to look out for number one. After all, we're in a lifeboat. The resources are scarce. We've got to make tough decisions. We've got to make sure we survive. If somebody else has to get kicked out of the lifeboat, well, that's tough. Now, that makes sense to our combative, kick sand in somebody else's face, culture. It should not make sense to Christian people who have been studying the teachings of Jesus. It shouldn't, but it does. That shows how far our life, our orientation is from what Jesus told us it ought to be. It makes sense that we want to get ahead. It makes sense that we should look out for number one, that we should look out for ourselves. What doesn't make sense is a notion that the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are going to get sand kicked in their face. The meek are going to get their girl stolen. The meek are going to get shoved out of the boat. The meek are not going to inherit the earth. One of the problems is our understanding of the term meek. We assume that it means weak, that it is a synonym for puny, little, weak. And it is not. That is not what meekness is. Meekness, instead, is a word very similar to humble, to humility. It is not like Casper Milk Toast or Walter Mitty or the term henpecked. By the way, I've always wondered how come our culture did not have a rooster pecked word. I mean, after all, it's just as real as the other, but that's one indication of the nature of our culture. But anyway, meekness has come to mean something that is unmanly. You almost never, a woman is not meek, it's a man who is meek. Unmanly, unmasculine, not what he ought to be. But the Greek word doesn't have any of that connotation at all. It is not a lack of something unless it is a lack of pride. Meekness refers to someone who is not full of himself, someone who is poor in spirit. The Greek word meek, that translated meek, is very similar in meaning to the word poor in spirit. In Christian terms, it is one who is reverently humble before the greatness of God, a person who understands who he is, who she is, who is not confused about the fact that he or she has got to be something other than what God made her or him. The meek are not harsh. The meek are not those who trample on the rights of others. The meek are those who look out for someone else because they realize that that is exactly the same circumstance that they themselves are in relation to God. The meek do not loudly claim things for themselves, claim advantages for themselves, but in quiet, confident strength, do the best they can with what they've got, when they've got it, when they have the opportunity. The meek do not seek revenge, but quietly seek to heal, to forgive. Now, I'm not just making this up. This is what a person who is not intimidating actually does. A person who is humble before God, who has come to himself or herself, understand who we are and what our relationship is to God and this world. A person who understands that well is going to be a person who does not seek to kick sand in somebody else's face, but to seek to wash the sand out of their eyes. Not to seek revenge, to get ahead of that person, but to pull that other person up to where we are, not to keep the other person down. George Buttrick, one of the great preachers of the last generation or two, told an account of Immanuel Kant, who was a philosopher in the 18th century, talking about his father and one of the things that impressed him most about his father. There had been a struggle in a guild, in a union, that had caused a great deal of financial reverse to Kant's father. His security had been damaged. But Kant remembered that his father, even in the midst of that quarrel, even at home in the conversation of the family, mentioned those who opposed him with such forbearance and love that Kant said that is one of the things that he remembered most about his father the rest of his life, was that he had the strength to be concerned about his enemies even when it was hurting him. Now that is what Jesus says true strength is. True strength is not kicking sand in somebody's face, but true strength is understanding that we are both of us, in a position to hurt and trying to heal. If you think back over your life, you can and think about people who have positively impressed you, people that you hope you are like, Think about how many of them fit the image that I just gave of Immanuel Kant's father. They are people who were not intimidating, but people who were strong in their humility, strong in their certainty that they cared for and loved other people. In other words, they were meek, not macho. They were humble, not intimidating. We continue, though, even though that's the case, to labor under the foolish assumption that the way for us is to try to get ahead, to try to conquer, to try to be aggressive, to try to assault everything around us. What we are too blind to see is that that way leads to destruction, not happiness. Because that competitiveness escalates into revenge, hatred becomes fear, more hatred, more fear, until we become as people in armed camps, so concerned about getting ahead that we cannot see any possibility of anything else other than that. I'm going to illustrate this by a brief little account that used to be funny to me, but after this weekend, I'm not sure it is anymore, because I read an account of something when it turned not funny. How many of you have ever had the experience of being out on the highway, driving a car down the road, and somebody cutting in front of you? You didn't like it, did you? No. What did you do? I'm going to catch up with that. What does he mean, cutting in front of me? And start out after him. I'm reminded of an old movie with W.C. Fields where he won $1 million. He got awarded $1 million. He decided, what can I do with it? He went down to a car dealer. He bought as many cars as the car dealer had. He hired people to drive them all except the one he was driving. That string of cars went out on the road. The first time somebody came along and tried to intimidate him, what did he do? He rammed them with his car. Since he had another car right behind him, he just left that one there, got into one behind it, and started out after the other guy again. He was not going to let a road hog get him. He was going to intimidate. Right, now, I must confess that I have been among those who is going to get back at those who do that. What is the result? Well, the best thing that can happen is that you're miserable for a few minutes while you burn with rage. The worst thing that can happen is that you kill yourself or somebody else. Just this weekend, there was a gun battle in Durham on I-85 over this exact same thing. Now, what difference does it make? So somebody has cut in front of you. Is that going to keep you from getting there faster? Only if you try to do something about it. Is it going to be of any great help to that other person? Is it going to help anything if you try to get him back? No. But do we have enough sense to see that? Usually not. We usually get so mad that we can't see it for what it actually is. We can't say, have a nice day, and go on. Try just a minute to use any of the adjectives that I've talked about with as our cultural norms and apply them to Jesus. Intimidating. Not once. You say, oh, well, the temple. Uh-uh, that's different. That's not the same thing as intimidation. Macho. Aggressively assaulting the rights and privileges of others. No. What Jesus did was care for other people, those who had gotten sand kicked in their face over and over and over, so much so that it had become part of their identity. But what did Jesus do? He tried not to keep them where they were so he could feel big, but to lift them up to some other place so that they could feel as though they were worth something, as though they were valuable, not only in the eternal realm to God, but valuable to him, valuable to a person. Unfortunately, if we apply those adjectives like intimidating to ourselves, they fit only too well. We live in a culture that has laws that say, usually, that a parent bequeaths, if there's no will, that a parent's property is bequeathed to the children of that parent. There is, that makes sense to us. If we really do believe that Jesus the Christ is the true Son of God, and if what belongs to the Father, which in this case is the world, is bequeathed to the true children, those like his true Son, then it is the meek who inherit the earth, not the unmeek. Wretched are the unmeek, for they shall destroy the earth and themselves in the process. Whether it's through nuclear insanity, whether it's through greed, whether it's through absolute unconcern about anybody who is living at the same time we are or who comes after us, the unmeek, the ones who are aggressive and intimidating, so much so that they claim everything for themselves and look out only for themselves, are going to destroy the earth unless they see the truth that it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. Our Father bequeaths his earth, the earth, to those like his true Son, to those whose strength is in reliance on God's grace rather than on their own wills, to those whose fortitude is Christ-like humility rather than a bullying bluster, to those whose serenity rests in obedience to God rather than in laying up treasures for themselves, to those who are meek, not to those who are unmeek. May we pray. Oh Lord, sometimes we are confused by our imperfections and by the limitations of our perspective into thinking that the way of intimidation is better for us, either in the short run or the long run, than your command that we should be caring and compassionate, that we should be meek. Give us the true security that comes from knowing your love for us deeply enough that we are freed to be humble, that we are freed to be like your true Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.